Good evening, everyone. Actually, whatever time of the day you're listening is appropriate. Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Terry Hutchinson. My co-hosts are John Gee and John Thompson. We'll call them John the Older and John the Younger. Elder, I think, sounds more distinguished than older, but we may develop something into that. I feel a little like Bob Newhart here. This is my brother John. This is my other brother John. kind of works out great that way. Our Come Follow Me topic tonight is insights into Doctrine and Covenants sections 89 through 92. And the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through faithful scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journal articles, books, seminars, film, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to see what Interpreter has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. And if you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it. Give us a 5-star rating. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pocket Casts, Listening, or other podcast apps. And because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our responsibility. Now, like I said, our Come Follow Me topic tonight is Insights into Doctrine and Covenants, sections 89 through 92. And we're going to start by talking about section 89, which is known as the Word of Wisdom. Now, the common story that goes essentially is that Joseph Smith in Kirtland, Ohio, was leading a group called the School of the Prophets. And this was a fantastic group with lots of spiritual experiences. They talked about doctrine. They talked about revelation. They received revelation. And yet, somehow, during this time, there was an atmosphere that wasn't always pleasant or didn't always add to the spirit of the occasion. And Emma Smith, in particular, was not fond of cleaning up after them because they smoked, they left their tobacco around, maybe they were spitting tobacco onto the floor. It was just really not an atmosphere that was conducive, at least in the minds of Emma, to spirituality. So she talked to Joseph about it. Joseph went out and then he received this revelation. So John the Younger, what do you have to add to that fairly simplistic description that the manual itself starts with?
I really liked Brigham Young's statement about, you know, the background you kind of have alluded to, but just the words he said. You know, he said the first thing that they did when they got together as the School of the Prophets is they lighted their pipes and while smoking, talked about the great things of the kingdom and spit all over the room. and as soon as the pipe was out of their mouths, a large chew of tobacco would be taken. Anyway, and then as he mentioned, you know, they would just make a huge mess of the place and the floor was filthy and the complaints of Joseph's wife caused him to think about this a little bit more. But I think there's a lot of things have been written about just the culture of the day. I think there's been a lot of the context of Section 89 being provided by scholars and looking at the fact that America was a huge consumer of alcohol then, even as it is now. And tobacco and other things that were not, it wasn't really settled, you know, scientifically, whether these things were good or bad for you. There's a lot of opinions going around about the benefits of these things, or the, you know, whether or not there were benefits. So I think it's interesting that the revelation that Section 89, that the Word of Wisdom, really cut through all of that very, you know, concisely, and provided some clarity on the matter, even though there was a lot of, you know, unclear circumstances of the day. But the one thing I'll mention at this point is that in the immediate revelation preceding this one, Section 88, Joseph had learned and taught that the spirit and the body are the soul of man. And this kind of plays into a doctrine, right, that we have in the church, that the body is divine and a gift from God. Whereas I think a lot of Christianity sees it as something kind of evil and something that we want to lay aside as we progress, into heaven. But to us, the body is something that's very much a part of our progression. And I came across a passage in a sermon of Joseph Smith that I really thought was kind of interesting. He said that, so this is a MacIntyre Minute book. He's recording Joseph Smith giving a sermon. And he said that Joseph said that before the foundation of the earth, in the Grand Council, that the spirits of all men were subject to oppression, which is kind of an interesting thing to say about the premortal life, right? That spirits of men were subject to oppression, and the express purpose of God in giving it a tabernacle was to arm it against the power of darkness. And so Joseph is, I think, here just trying to tell us that our bodies give us power, right, over spirits, especially those spirits who are seeking to oppress us. So I just think that's an interesting thing to consider, that the body is not only a part of our eternal progression, but actually a powerful tool that God has given us. And then of course, the word of wisdom kind of addresses our body a little bit. But I'll pause here and let anybody else talk about. I have some other things I'll say later.
So one of the tools they've given us to
Sorry,
talk about this.
John was, you're
Oh,
muted.
you know what? You're muted, John. There we
Oh,
go.
I am. Go ahead, Terry.
Well, I was just going to say one of the good tools they've given us is this Revelations in Context that loads up in your gospel library, written by a group of people mostly employed by the church historian's office, Jed Woodworth. Wrote the chapter here on the Word of Wisdom. And one of the things it does is it really sets the stage for the historical context of the Word of Wisdom. And there were various temperance movements, as John the Younger was pointing out. And there were also lots of movements about tobacco. And yet, one of the things that he says is, listen, the Word of Wisdom just says it's not good, but it doesn't give you all these reasons. So it's not like this was a revelation Joseph received that was tied with the temperance movements of the time. Most of them had arranged had publicity and pamphlets and other instruction that said, "Oh, here's all these horrible diseases that are going to come if you smoke or if you drink." And drinking had started kind of in moderation in America, but by this time had really gotten to be of large proportions. And so, the Word of Wisdom just says, no, this isn't good. And it emphasizes the spiritual things that John was talking about, that John the Younger was talking about. So now we're going to hear from John the Elder, who, by the way, is younger than I am. So those of you who might be offended, just know we're trying to figure out good designations for each other.
Yeah, when John and I talk, it's easy, but when you throw in somebody else, it makes it a little harder. Well, when we're talking about the historical context, first in the with the temperance movement, it's interesting if you read through things like the Journal of Discourses, when they're talking about smoking, they didn't have any of these health reasons that we bring now to justify the word of wisdom. They just said it stunk and that it smelled bad. And that's the only reason they could give for why you might want to follow the word of wisdom, other than it was a revelation. But there are two aspects here of the revelation in context that I'd like to highlight. One of them is this wording in verse 6. He was talking about wine for the sacrament, which we know from DNC 25 that we can use something else. But it says, this should be wine, yea, pure wine of the grape of the vine of your own make, which is a really interesting locution. Because at the time, anytime you crushed grapes, that would start the yeast on the surface of the grapes getting into the juice, combining with the sugars, and starting the fermentation process. And you couldn't stop that until 1869. So several decades after the Word of Wisdom, when Thomas Welch invented a process to pasteurize the juice and prevent it from fermenting. So you didn't have anything such as grape juice. It was all wine. Anytime you crushed grapes, it was going to do that. And so that's part of the reason for that odd locution. We think, well, why didn't you say grape juice? Well, they didn't have grape juice until 1869. And that's one of the reasons why Welch's is a brand name, as it comes from that. So that's one historical aspect. And it just, if that sounds funny in your language, they're trying to describe something that doesn't exist yet.
Well, I thought it was related to Jack Welch somehow. I mean,
Yeah.
he's kind of the founder of farms and the grandfather, so to speak, of Interpreter. So
And
I think a lot of us have owe a lot to him. So maybe it's grape juice too. What do you think? No?
maybe I've never asked him if he's related. And then the other one is sometimes setting something in a historical context doesn't solve all the problems. And I think the Word of Wisdom is a great example of that. If you look down in the Word of Wisdom, it talks about every herb in the season, and then the flesh of beasts and fowls, only in times of winter or cold or famine. And there are two aspects here. One is, and we live in a very different world now, where we can get fresh produce all year round instead of in the season thereof, which is in summer. And then we have refrigeration, so we can keep things colder now. So meat spoils in warm temperatures, but you've got the fruits and vegetables available in warm in the summertime. So you have that in older times, you'd have that play on, or the seasonality of it. You could so the question is, you can take it one way and say, well, because they didn't have refrigeration, they're limiting the use of meat to times of cold and famine and winter, because otherwise you can't keep it from spoiling. And then they so and then the vegetables weren't available all year round. So if you look at it one way, you'd say, well, the reason that they didn't have you eat vegetables all the time is they weren't available all the time. And so now that they are, you can eat them. Or you could say the reason they limited meat to the wintertime is because it would spoil because you didn't have refrigeration. And so now we can eat it all the time. And you end up with two opposite ways of taking that based on a historical context. So while historical context is useful, it's not a panacea. It doesn't solve all the problems because you can take it two different ways.
Yeah, Kate
So
Hul
go ahead.
Kate, I was going to say that Kate Hulbrick has an interesting article in Religious Studies Center publication where she kind of addresses, how people have taken this revelation and interpreted it so many different ways, like John was alluding to, and the idea that people might take it very literally and only eat meat in the winter, right? But like you said, maybe that was only because of the context of the day. And then now we have better abilities to preserve foods throughout the whole year. But yeah, I think it's interesting how people have have addressed this revelation and the different ways in which they have kind of come to conclusions about it.
When I was getting ready for my mission back in 1979 and visited the Provo Temple, I had an interaction because of the endowment that really resonated with me, particularly of the verses at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Where we talk about the promised blessings of the Word of Wisdom and how that ties in with special blessings and temporal and spiritual blessings that we get during part of the process of the endowment from our Heavenly Father. And so for me, it's not really a don't do this. It's the opportunity to receive these extra blessings from our Father in heaven. I mean, and as I get older, I find that, yeah, I do have some health challenges and, you know, like we all do, but it's interesting. I wonder if I didn't have the blessing of the Word of Wisdom, how would I be doing? My guess is I'd be doing a lot worse. And yeah. Of course we know people who certainly have these problems in their life and all of the more negative and dire consequences, but even those who don't suffer from alcoholism and from, you know, cirrhosis of the liver or cancer or all of these other things, they're still denying themselves the opportunity of the blessings that are promised at the end of the section. And in particular, what do we think are those blessings that are on their face, or are there other ways and means to look at those?
Yeah, and I think that I think just the idea of only limiting Section 89 to a concept of health might be something to kind of push back on, right? That if we make the Word of Wisdom only a health code, then we're going to be kind of tossed to and fro when people come out and say, like doctors have or scientists have in recent years, you know, that there's certain things about wine that are actually good for you, right? I think that's gone back and forth a couple of times in the studies. And
or coffee.
So, what's that?
Or coffee.
Yeah, right. And so if we're going to just say if it's good, if it's healthy, then suddenly we have to deal with, you know, these advocates for coffee and wine and other kinds of things and the health benefits they might provide.
One of my grandfathers had heart disease, and he claimed that they prescribed him a certain amount of alcohol every day for it.
Yeah.
And that's what they did back in the 1920s.
Right.
And he kept that until the 70s when he finally realized, okay, it's time for me to go back to the temple, and this medical prescription is really not cutting it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I've wondered how much of this should be, you know, yes, there's a health component. I think that's pretty obvious, especially in our day. But how much of this, you know, getting to your point about the verses at the end, how much of this is really about becoming a distinct people, right? A people who covenant to live a certain way that kind of makes us unique, right? Peculiar. And the idea, I mean, you think about people who, like monks and nuns and others, people who join orders, right? And they swear oaths of silence or whatever it is that they're doing, but they're doing it as a way to kind of separate themselves from the world and from other people. And I think the Word of Wisdom might have a little bit of a component of that, right? It kind of just separates us out from the rest of the world and makes us unique. And that we don't need to, like, use it to judge the rest of the world, you know, to say, oh, the rest of the world's drinking alcohol, they're all evil, because they didn't make that vow, right? They didn't make that covenant to live according to this law. And so we don't need to judge others based on this. Anyway, just a thought that way. Go ahead, John.
Well, I think also on the Word of Wisdom. So years ago, when President Monson, towards the end of his life, had gotten to the point where he couldn't talk in conference for more than about 5 minutes. And so, and at the time, I'd heard one Latter-day Saint intellectual say, well, he's just a nice old man who tells stories. And so, and that actually got me thinking more about what it was he was saying. If you've only got 5 minutes as the prophet to address the church, you're going to concentrate on what is the most important message to receive. And one of those messages that he gave was on the word of wisdom. And we think, well, we all know the word of wisdom, and for the most part, I think church members follow it. Why is he choosing to emphasize that? And then it just sort of hit me like a ton of bricks standing on a train platform in Berlin, where all of the advertisement for vaping was going on. That this really was a message for our time, but there were aspects of it that we might not see because of where we are. But in other places, this is a serious problem. And because the prophet is talking to a worldwide church, he's addressing issues that we need to deal with. And I thought it was very interesting that of all the things that he could spend his 5 minutes on, he chose the word of wisdom.
Well, that's interesting because of the growth of the church in so many different places. And as you guys probably remember from your missionary experiences, if you taught someone and progressed them to a certain point where the rubber really met the road on whether they would join the church or not, in my case, it was the blue fifth discussion, which was the commandments. We had the law of chastity, we had the law of tithing, and we had the word of wisdom. And if you could get them past those three, you were going to get them baptized. And really, that was where the rubber met the road in terms of membership. And I think it's in part because it's so fundamental. I mean, it is these temporal blessings that we receive when we look at the blessings and the ordinances we receive in the temple, they are at the very beginning. Okay, so it's a foundational ordinance of the Melchizedek priesthood, and yet we get these blessings. We are able to accomplish these things, but still, it is something that, for a lot of us, particularly if we haven't been taught from our youth, is a great challenge.
Yeah, going back to your comment about, the temple language that we have in this section, I think it's interesting that that the promises are verse 18 and 19, right? That if you will do these sayings, walking in obedience to the commandments, you'll receive health in the navel or your navel marrow to their bones. And then this wording, you shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures. You'll walk and or run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And the destroying angel will pass you by. So I think it's interesting that obviously health and navel, marrow and the bones is very health-centered, right? It seems to be very much about health. But then you have these spiritual, intellectual kinds of ideas in verse 19, right? Finding wisdom, great treasures of knowledge, and then the phrasing hidden treasures, right? The word hidden in hidden treasures typically, I think, has a reference to the things that are in the Holy of Holies, right? The things that are hidden from the world, that are behind the veil, so to speak. That you will come to know the things of God and know God Himself, right? If you keep this this commandment. So I don't know. Yeah, I think it's a really powerful blessing. As we know, not the Lord says that, nothing that he gives us is simply a physical commandment. All his commandments are spiritual, even if they do affect the body, because the body and the soul, or the spirit of the soul of man. And so I think that whatever we do to the body is going to affect our spirits, and vice versa.
Okay. So we have about 8 or 9 minutes to go. And what we'd like to do is talk about these other three verses or these other three sections really quick. Section 90 is a revelation given to Joseph Smith, the prophet, and it's a continuing step in the establishment of the first presidency. And so the counselors were ordained, and essentially the keys of the kingdom are given to the first presidency jointly. And what's some of the other things that we pick up from this section? And we'll start with John the Elder.
Oh, thank you. I think particularly I just want to focus on verse 5. Because they talk about how the first presidency will give oracles to the church. And all they who receive the oracles of God, let them beware how they hold them, lest they are accounted as a light thing and are brought under condemnation thereby, and stumble or fall when the storms descend and the winds blow and the rains descend and beat upon their house. So I think the emphasis on when we get revelations, we are accountable for them, and we need to make sure that we're not treating them lightly and taking them seriously. And that's a lot easier to say than to do, but I think it is important. And it's been interesting to watch long term those who account for the oracles lately. But everybody can probably observe that themselves.
So one of the things that struck me about this, and then we'll go to John the Younger, it's fascinating to see some of these comments about the first presidency when the church is merely in its infancy. Because it says in verse 7, through your administration, the keys of the school of the prophets, which I have commanded to be organized. So in other words, that the elders are going to be perfected in their ministry, as many as will believe. And through your administration, they may receive the word. And through their administration, the word may go forth unto the ends of the earth, unto the Gentiles first, and then behold, and lo, they shall turn unto the Jews. Then cometh the day when the arm of the Lord shall be revealed in power in convincing the nations. And then later, verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day, every man shall hear the fullness of the gospel in his own tongue and in his own language, through those who are ordained unto this power. From this kernel of a first presidency, we have our modern first presidency and Quorum of the 12. And think about all of the languages and all of the missionary efforts. There are more convert baptisms last year than in the history of the church. There are more members in the history of the church. There's more languages that the gospel is being taught in. One of our good friends is in Africa teaching Swahili, which I don't even think at the time of Joseph Smith anybody knew that was a language. And so it's an amazing prophecy. And when we see it here, you think, gosh, here's these guys, they can barely see around the block. And yet somehow they're getting this vision, and it has come to pass in our day. Now, that's not to say it is sufficient. That's not to say it's, you know, the work is done. But it is to say, look at where it is now compared to what it was then. That's one of the things about this particular section that strikes me, particularly when I think of our current first presidency. President Nelson is 100. Almost 101. And President Oaks is 92, 93 in a month or two. And then we have, you know, President Eyring, who's even older than that. And yet they keep going on and providing leadership for this worldwide church. And from that kernel, look what has occurred. It just, for me, it is an affirmation of the Lord's work. And as it continues to grow and expand.
Yeah, I think that my two cents I'll add is it's interesting, you know, that we have the church beginning with the keys of the kingdom being given to Joseph and Oliver by apostles. And so we have these apostolic keys. And I'm not exactly, you know, sure about this thought, but I've wondered, The apostleship has this ability to go out and to begin a kingdom where there isn't one. And so that's what the apostles of old would go out and do. They would go out and start churches. They'd call elders and ordain, give people the Holy Ghost, and so they actually had keys whereby they could actually start a kingdom. They could grow it. They could, call all the different officers that are needed to run a kingdom of God. But the capstone of the offices, of course, is high priest. And so Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery start off as apostles, but now we see Joseph at this time becoming a presiding high priest in the church. And then we have these keys of the kingdom kind of being mentioned again in relationship to them. And I've wondered if there's any difference between apostolic keys that are kind of foundational and kind of growing versus a high priest who sits at the head. Joseph will collect later, of course, the keys pertaining to the temple when he gets Elijah and Elias and others appearing to him. And are those keys, they're all part of the kingdom of God, but are those particularly vested in the high priest of the church, right? As Joseph is at this point, the presiding high priest. But anyway, it is, I think what you're saying is quite wonderful that with this foundational, like laying this foundation through apostleship and then capping it with the high priests of the presidency, we now have a kingdom that's fully able to provide every single ordinance that's necessary for all people to be exalted, as soon as those keys, all the keys come. Or authorized to be used in the near future here.
I'd like
So.
to, while we still have a minute or two, skip to 91 on the
Sure.
Apocrypha.
Yep,
I
go
have
ahead.
two points to make. First of all, what is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is the books in the Old Testament that were in the Greek Septuagint that weren't in the Hebrew Bible.
And they've been canonized by the Catholics and some of the other groups, correct?
Right. But that's when he's talking about the Apocrypha. There are lots of other books that are not in the old in our Bible that we sometimes call Apocrypha, but that's not what's being talked about here.
Right.
And the second thing is verse 2. There are many things contained therein that are not true. And let me give you an example of one of these. So the if you read the book of Judith, it starts off and in the reign of the Assyrian king Nebuchadnezzar. There actually wasn't this an Assyrian king, it was a Babylonian king. It goes downhill from there. The book of Judith is not historical in the least. It's a fiction set back in, 100 or couple of centuries earlier, and they don't get any of the names right or any of the historical details. It concerns the Judith and an Assyrian general Holofernes, who has an un-Assyrian name. This is something that isn't true. And so when Joseph Smith's doing the translation, he comes towards the end of the Old Testament, says, "What should I do about the Apocrypha?" And we're told to leave it alone. There are things in there that are true. I mean, what we know about the Maccabean War, we know from the Apocrypha. But there are also things that are not true. And so it requires discernment on the individual reader, and the Lord actually just left that in our lap.
One
He
of the
didn't do
things
that.
that one of the very first interpreter articles that was published, John Gee, was published by you about the apocryphal sayings of Jesus. And it's the ruler that you used in order to measure them was how closely the documents and their teachings followed the basic principles and ordinances of the gospel. And to the degree that they veered from that, then that's kind of where it was. And that article, I encourage people to go look it up. It's in, I think it was 2012. And you give the provenance of that article, which had a long history of its gestation. So yeah. Anyway, we are out of time. We want to thank you for listening to our Come Follow Me, and join us on another podcast soon. This is Terry Hutchinson for John Gee and John Thompson signing off.